Our scripture reading this afternoon, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7. We'll read verses 11 to 28, page 1377 in your pew Bibles, Hebrews 7. And I also want to, for our confessional reading this afternoon, looking at the Heidelberg Catechism, just one question and answer as we focus our attention on the theme. As you see there, our sermon theme, God our Savior. It's in Lord's Day 6, and I want to focus especially as this section here is dealing with the mediatorial office of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He must be, both God and man. Question answer 17 focuses us on the necessity of Christ's mediatorial office, that He be God. It is focusing on that, or the sermon is going to be focusing on that particular reality. And so we'll be reading Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 11, and then that one question and answer. Hebrews 7, beginning at verse 11, this is the word of God. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, for which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. That is the word of our God. And then just in summary, we look at Lord's Day 6, question answer 17. Question, why must he also be true God? Speaking of Christ, the God-man, mediator, why must he also be true God? And the answer there, so that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. And we will focus on that this afternoon, looking specifically at Hebrews chapter 7. One of the great essential truths of the Christian faith is that the Savior Jesus Christ unites both God and man in one person. It is, again, across the board, it is one of those essential doctrines of the Christian faith, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as essential as the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in the person of Jesus, we have both God and man in one person. For Christ, for Jesus, to be a true Savior, to be that mediator, that go-between, between sinful humanity and holy God, for Jesus to be a true Savior, he must both be God and man. And this is not just something that the church has agreed to as important. You know, as you think about the church formulating doctrine, that you kind of say, okay, we'll pick this one, and this one, and these we'll call essential. As you begin to understand and as we begin to look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and why he is, we come to see the centrality, the essential nature of the fact that Jesus Christ is both God and man. If that were not so, our salvation, our redemption as sinners would be utterly impossible. This afternoon, we want to look at one side of this reality. And this is why I chose to read just one question answer from Lord's Day 6, focusing our attention on answering the question from Hebrews 7 and beyond, of course. But the question, why does Jesus need to be God? Why must he be true God? And as we contemplate this question together this afternoon, why does Jesus Christ need to be God in order to be a Savior, to be our Savior? I want to actually give you two words, two realities that we're going to work through in this sermon. As we think about Christ in his deity, taking on flesh, of course, but in his deity, it is Christ's deity that adds the infinite and the glorious to his person and to his work. The infinite and the glorious. Infinite, of course, as you think about that, making sure we're all on the same page, infinite is just simply said, mind-blowing in its reality. It is simply said that it is God who has no boundaries. Something that is infinite has no boundaries. It is not contained by anything. It is not controlled by anything. There are no parameters that would say, okay, you can go this far and no further. It is the infinite. And when we are talking about God, we are talking about the infinite. And when we are talking about the infinite, we are only talking about God. There is nothing else in the created universe, by nature of it being created, that is infinite. God alone is infinite. And so as we think about Jesus, as we think about his person and his work, one of the things that his deity adds, and we'll tie this together, one of the things that his deity adds or brings to his person and to his work, Jesus, is the infinite. And then, of course, the glorious. God alone, and in God alone, is all glory. He is the very definition of that which is glorious, right? Again, just as we can't look outside of God for the infinite, we cannot look outside of God for the glorious. It is impossible. All glory belongs to God. And so as we begin looking at this question, you know, why must Jesus the mediator be God? The thing that we come back to time and again, both to his person and to his work, is that Christ's deity adds the infinite and the glorious to who he is and to what he does. It's summarized for us in question answer 17. We're just going to pull this apart a little bit from Hebrews chapter 7. And you can see the outline in your bulletins of the sermon. We're going to simply follow the pattern of applying the infinite and the glorious to his person, applying the infinite and glorious to his work, and then applying the infinite and glorious to his redemption or his salvation, the application of that work. And so As we look at this together this afternoon, Christ's deity, the fact that he is God, our Savior, our King, the one that we have come to worship in and through this afternoon, is indeed God. And because of that, it adds the infinite and the glorious to his person. Looking at our text, Hebrews chapter 7, it's one of the arguments that the writer to the Hebrews is making very clearly. We could have started earlier, we could have continued on later in the book of Hebrews. We read enough, I think, to get the idea of what is going on. But this whole section of Hebrews clearly highlights the inferiority of the Old Testament system. Whether we are talking about prophets, whether we are talking about priests, whether we are talking about kings, whether we are talking about high priests, it doesn't matter what we are speaking about. The whole Old Testament system, given to us, of course, in anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the whole Old Testament system was inferior and insufficient to bring the promise of God, that being redemption and forgiveness. Verse 18, again, just to cherry pick a few, as we think about the book of what he's saying, what the writer to the Hebrews is saying, verse 18, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment. Why? Because of its weakness and unprofitableness. He's speaking there of the Old Testament economy. Weakness and unprofitableness. Verse 23, and there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. You look at the priest, it doesn't matter who it was. The problem, of course, is that any one of those priests couldn't actually sufficiently deal with their own sin and the consequences of their own sin, let alone anyone else's. The problem there, of course, is that they were prevented by death from continuing. And then again in verse 28, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. You get the idea. This is just taking samples here of the overall arching argument of the writer to the Hebrews that the entire system in the Old Testament is inferior. For us to have a true Savior, for us to have one who can actually bring about that which God has promised, and that is forgiveness, redemption, salvation. For us to have a true Savior, we need one who can actually deal with sin and its consequences. We actually need a Savior who can save. It almost sounds, you know, obvious, and in one sense, it is. If we have a Savior, we have one who can save. And if we are going to be saved, we need one who can actually deal with our essential problem, and that is sin and its consequences. Paul, in Romans 6, verse 23, very familiar verse. We memorize it when we're young. For the wages of sin is death. And this is not just speaking of physical death. Primarily and ultimately, it is speaking of spiritual death. The other aspects of death fall into suit there, but spiritual death, the wages of sin is death. Our relationship with God is severed because God is infinite in his holiness. He is infinite in his justice. He is infinite in his righteousness and his perfection. He is God. And God, in his infinite nature in regards to these things, cannot be united to sin in any way. God does not play fast and loose, as we know. We don't serve a God who simply sweeps things under the carpet. If we are to be truly reconciled, if we are to be truly redeemed and saved, we need one who can deal with the consequences of sin. Death, alienation, enmity with God. And because we are sinners, each one of us, because we are sinners, we are subject in and of ourselves to eternal death, to eternal punishment, to eternal wrath. It is God who must deal with sin and its consequences. If he doesn't, he is not God. Now again, as we think about this reality, we think about the necessity of wrath and judgment. Right? It's a subject, particularly in the modern world, that not a lot of people like to think about. We don't like to associate God with wrath and judgment. But here, as we kind of think about who he is and think about who we are, that wrath and that judgment is necessary. If I were to steal $100,000, I was going to say, if one of us, I'll take it on myself. If I were to steal $100,000, there is a conceivable, slight, but a conceivable reality that I could pay that back. That I could, given enough time and given enough effort, that I could actually come to the point where I say, okay, I've paid back that which I've taken. Debt is paid, no problem. The problem, though, is we are not dealing with, when we are dealing with sin and its consequence, we are not dealing with the fact that we're just taking a finite number. I just pulled $100,000, a finite number. What we are dealing with, by illustration, is the fact, if I were to steal an infinite amount of money, or if I were to steal that $100,000 and realize that attached to that $100,000 was an infinite interest rate, there is no way, given any amount of time, that I am able to pay that back. You see, what we're dealing with in terms of judgment and wrath, what we're dealing with in terms of when we say we are saved or redeemed, reconciled to God, is that we have sin and its consequence dealt with. We have the infinite nature of the sin, just one. Forget the multitude of the ones we commit, committed against an infinitely holy God. We are dealing with a debt that is infinite in nature. This is why, and this is not the main point of the sermon here, but it is an obvious connection. This is precisely why we believe the scriptures to teach that hell must be an eternal place. It has to be. Something we don't like to think about. And some people say, you know what, let's just make it finite. And it's, you know, just for those who go there, it's just a short amount of time and then they cease to exist. It's impossible. For God to be holy and just and righteous and infinitely so, the consequence of sin against that God is infinite. As we think of Christ as our Savior, as our Mediator, as the one who stands between us, who redeems us, we know the Scriptures to teach that it is this Jesus, this person, this Savior, that takes all of the sin of all of His people upon Himself. We're not talking about one sin. We're not talking about the multitude of sins of one person. We are talking about all of the sins of all of His people, infinite in nature in terms of its consequence. And it is the Lord Jesus that Paul talks about. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him to be sin who know no sin. It is Christ who took our sin upon Himself in His humanity. It is Jesus the Savior who took the sin of His people upon Himself and the consequences of those sins. And it is in His humanity, that He endures the infinite wrath of God against that sin. Again, not just for one sin of one person, but all of the sins of all of the people, of all of His people. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10 tells us that this people, this number, is a multitude that can't be counted. Thinking about those who are going to be in heaven, united to this Savior. And Jesus, our Savior, our King, endures all of this in the space of 3 hours. The gospel writers tell us that from the sixth hour to the ninth, from noon till three, as Jesus hung there on the cross, that darkness came over the earth, over the entire globe, as Jesus bore the infinite wrath of God against the sin that he bore. Now, this is mind-blowing. As we think about Christ on the cross, as we think about what he did in his person, as he bore, let's just make it personal, as he bore my sin, he bore your sin, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's mind-blowing. No mere human being could ever endure such things. There is no mere human being, perfect or otherwise, that could actually deal in the space of time, the infinite wrath and judgment of God against sin. But it is that which Jesus Christ did. The physical universe itself quaked. It went dark. The noonday sun, as Jesus bore our sin on the cross. We think about the answer, as you think about question answer 17, so that the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath. Yeah, the weight of God's wrath in time. And it is Jesus in his divinity that is sustaining that humanity. Again, think about the infinite and the glorious. It is his deity that adds the infinite and the glorious. Thanks be to God that Jesus, our mediator, was no mere man. He wasn't just merely a man. He is a God-man. And it is in his deity that he sustained the infinite wrath of God. It enabled him. Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why was it not possible for Jesus to be held by death? Why is it that he could overcome the infinite wrath and judgment of God against sin? Because he is not a mere man. Death could not hold him. And so the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 7, again in verse 24, in this section dealing with the inferiority of the whole Old Testament system, verse 24, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. He is God. Jesus is no mere man. He is a man, but no mere man. The application, I think, as we think about the infinite and the glorious attached to his person, thinking about what he had to do on the cross. This is not just, again, a theological construct. This is not just for us to say, oh, yes, theologically we must maintain this as an essential doctrine. If you are a believer here this afternoon, it was your sin, it was my sin that Jesus was punished for during those 3 hours. It produces a humble thanksgiving that God himself would come and take on flesh in order to deal with sin. God himself coming down in the form of a human, uniting himself to humanity. Why? So that he could deal with sin. If you are not a believer here this afternoon, as we think about the realities that lay before us, as we think about God in his infinite glory and holiness and righteousness. If you are not a believer here this afternoon, and you continue in your sin and rebellion, you yourself will bear that wrath forever, that judgment of God. You need this Savior. We need this Savior. You need this mediator. And it is this Jesus, the person, the God-man, the one who took on flesh, who is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. It is Jesus himself who says to us this afternoon, "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The infinite and glorious, as we think about Jesus, the Savior, we cannot do this without him. It is impossible. There is no redemption outside of Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Secondly, though, we think about Christ's deity, adding the infinite and the glorious to his work, to his person, as we think about him bearing the consequences, the infinite consequences of sin. Here we add to this as we think about the infinite and the glorious to his work. Again, the writer to the Hebrews makes clear that there is an infinite difference between the work of mere men and the work of Christ as the mediator. Again, verse 25, as we think of chapter 7, verse 25, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And then again in verse 28, "For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." Again, you notice there that which holds it together. Always living to intercede, perfected forever. We are talking about a different level, a different plane when we are talking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God himself who has taken on flesh. This is exactly why it is forever. This is exactly why there is the infinite added and the glorious. This reality, the fact that God has taken on flesh, makes Christ's work of salvation of infinite worth. Infinite worth, and therefore absolutely sufficient for our need as sinners. If it were even possible, again by illustration, hypothetical, impossible, but hypothetically, if it were possible to think of one perfect human being, so you have a mere human being, perfect, and you have that person offering to take the place of one sinner and saying, "Okay, we're going to do this exchange, and I'm going to give you, on your behalf, I'm going to give you righteousness, and I'll take your penalty." You think about that one for one, even if it was hypothetically possible to do. All you've done is created a system, if you will, where one righteous person can exchange himself for one sinner. You need as many righteous people as you do sinners that are redeemed. Even if that was hypothetically possible, the reality, though, as we read the Word of God, as we understand our own hearts, as we look at the communities in which we live, is that there are none righteous, no, not one. There isn't one. You're not going to find one mere human being who is righteous in perfection. Verse 27 reminds us that even the high priest of the Old Testament were sinners. They needed their own sins cleansed. Christ, as the God-man, it is his deity. It is the fact that he is God that adds a dimension of infinite glory and worth to everything that he does. We are not talking about a mere man exchanging his work for one sinner. We are talking about God in the flesh, infinite and glorious, united to his flesh. And therefore, we are talking about, when we think about the work of Christ, what he accomplished, what he did, bearing sin, providing that which makes the reality of forgiveness possible, it is infinite in its worth, because it is God who has done it. It's not just one act of righteousness for one sin, it is an infinite act of righteousness. It is an infinite righteousness, and it is an infinite work in terms of worth that is applied to sinners and the infinite consequence of their sin. We are not talking about the work of Christ applied to one person again. We are not simply talking, we can think about that for ourselves. We aren't even talking about the application of the work of Christ to a million people. Again, Revelation 7 tells us that we are talking about a multitude that cannot be counted, all based on the work of one mediator, Jesus Christ, the God-man. As we are speaking purely here of the worth of Christ's work, it is sufficient to save 10,000 universes of people. And even then, it would not even begin to be exhausted. It is infinite in its worth because it is God who has done it. God in the flesh, in the person of Christ, our mediator, is sufficient to save all who come. Why? Because that work is of infinite worth. It was done by God. It is his deity that adds the infinite and the glorious to his person, now to his work, as we think about it. Now again, by application, so much could be applied here, but as we just think about this, the infinite worth of Christ and his work, and you think about what is common to struggle with as Christians, as sinners, where we come to some kind of thinking in our minds where we say, you know what, my sin is too great. I can't be forgiven. I'm too much of a sinner. I struggle too much. You don't understand what I have done. You don't understand what my life has been. There is no salvation for me because I have sinned. Count the ways. Here we are talking about a Savior whose work is infinite in worth. There is no sin so great that he cannot forgive. There is no multitude of sins that can be brought together where Christ cannot save. It is infinite in its worth. And again, the point is for us not to focus on ourselves. It is to lift our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, our great mediator, the God-man. His work is infinite. And as we come to him with our sin, and we come to him with our struggles, and we come to him oftentimes with the same thing, culminating with, we come to one and we plead the infinite worth of the work of our Savior, knowing that as we come to him in faith, our sin is cleansed, that we have been forgiven. Why? Because of our mediator. This, again, is not some theological abstraction. We are sinners, there's no question. Probably more than any of us realize. The reason that we sit here this very afternoon as the redeemed, if you believe in Jesus, is because Christ's work is infinite in worth. And thirdly and finally, and we'll do this briefly, Christ's deity adds the infinite and glorious to the application of his work. Or as we think about these things, it is God from all eternity that set his love on a people in order to save them from their sin. We know that. Right, this made necessary, as we've just seen, this very reality in all eternity as God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit said, I am going to redeem a people to myself. It makes the incarnation necessary. This is not just God thinking, oh, well, this will work. The moment that God decreed that a people were going to be saved necessitated this reality that we are talking about. It's promised in Genesis 3:15. The moment that sin enters the picture in redemptive history, you're reading your Bible, oh, there is sin, there is where Adam falls. The moment that that happens, you have a promise. And we know it, Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman, the he, that was going to come to crush the head of Satan. The moment that sin happened, you have the pronouncement of the he that was going to come. Noah in Genesis 6:18, again the promise, God says, I will establish my covenant with you. And then it is with Abraham in Genesis 17, so shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. And then to Moses in Exodus 3:8, and I have come down to deliver them. And then to David, 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. From the very beginning, the promise of the incarnation that God was going to take on flesh in order to redeem. The glorious and the infinite in terms of the application. The writer to the Hebrews here in chapter 7 is proclaiming that this promise is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. The long-awaited reality of God in the flesh has come, nullifying all of the system in the Old Testament. God came down in order to save his people. Verse 25, again, you have there the glorious summary. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. While we do need a Savior that is like us in every way, he had to be man. He needed to be like us in every way, if that is all that he was. He could never save. It is the God-man. The long-anticipated reality of God with us that makes redemption possible. The application of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ our Savior needed to be God in order to add the infinite and the glorious so that he could apply, the Spirit could apply that work. And so that he could save to the uttermost. We bow this afternoon before a God who took on flesh for the express purpose of redeeming us. God, in his infinite nature, in his glory, unites himself in the person of Jesus to the created order, to humanity, in order to redeem. That is who we have come to worship, this God, through this Jesus. Truly God himself, Almighty God himself, is our Savior. As we think and dwell and rejoice in the person of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, our glorious God in heaven, we bow before you and we marvel once again. O Lord, we come to a point where we think we understand, and we have come to grips with the magnitude of our redemption. Then we dwell afresh on the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin to realize that we haven't begun to scratch the surface. We thank you, O our God, for binding yourself to humanity. For bearing the sin of your people, that we might rejoice this very afternoon in the forgiveness of our sins. Praise be to our God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.